So I would be amiss, considering especially what I'm going to talk about here in a minute, to not have someone pray for me. So Dan, will you please pray for us?
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this time that you've given us to be able to gather together as men, Lord, that we might fellowship with one another, that we might have the joy of listening to one of your servants tell a story that all gives glory to you. And Father, that we can also listen to your servant minister the word of God to us. And so, Father, we pray that you will be with Dan. Give him your wisdom and your grace, Lord, to delve into your truth, to minister to our hearts. And may each one of us receive something from what we're taught today that will be transformative in our lives for your glory. In Christ's name.
Amen. All right. Thank you. So good evening. I'm thankful to be here and thankful to have this opportunity to share. It says this morning, I copied this from my Sunday school notes, this evening. Most of you know I am Dan. I am an Odar. If you don't know, we're going through a book called The Disciplines of a Godly Man by Hughes. And if I understand right, this is not intended to be a formal review of the book or going through it exegetically or anything. This is supposed to be a little more informal. So I'm going to try to do just that. Cover the book informally, throw some stuff in there, and go on. I chose the chapter on the discipline of leadership. Now, I chose this one because I do have thoughts on the matter. I didn't choose this because I'm a great leader. I don't even think I'd consider myself a good leader. I don't know if I'm even qualified to say what a good leader is. I don't even hold any impressive leadership positions currently in my life. I'm not an executive or a manager at work. I'm not an elder here at the church. Most of my tasks at home go half accomplished. I never was the captain of my high school football team and so on. So I'm not up here letting you know how I achieved a great leadership position or how you can too. No. That's not what this is. And frankly, I'm not even sure if there is a formula for great leadership. Because if there were, then all leaders would effectively be the same person. Right? And that's just not what we see in reality. That's not what we see in the scriptures. David was a great king, a musical genius after God's heart. Paul was a Jewish scholar. Luke was an academic. Joshua had great trust in God. Peter, a type A personality. None of these men had the same giftings or personality. Likewise, they all have failings. Adam, who was without sin before the fall, failed at leading Eve in the covenant. Joshua didn't complete the Jewish takeover of Israel and tolerated foreigners and, at least for a while, idolatry in the land. The great King David, who led the nation to safety and prosperity, was not only an adulterer, he failed to stand up against his rebellious sons. Solomon had wisdom, but he was tempted away by the gods of his many women. Peter, as a disciple, didn't quite understand Christ's mission, being called Satan at one point. And as an apostle, denied the gospel by refusing to fellowship with the Gentiles. Paul, he lost faith in his own people by refusing to work with Mark. So except Christ, who was the perfect leader, we do not have a great model of leadership in the Bible. And I would argue that there isn't even a chapter on how to be a great leader in the scriptures. There isn't a book of second managements, unfortunately. Even Jesus didn't really give us leadership 101 to his disciples. We just don't see that. But what he did do, he taught people how to be faithful and hold on to that. And I think part of that is because we all have our own callings, our own giftings, our own skills, our own vocations, our own lives. And if the Bible laid out a perfect model, then there would be serious gaps in the church. Imagine if all of our pastors wanted to preach like Terry, or all wanted to worship like Jerry, or lead the family programs like Rich. Ministries would be lacking. So I don't think we can all look to a single chapter, event, or situation in the scriptures to give us great leadership advice. The only real advice I can give on being a godly leader is to be a faithful Christian man. The only real advice I can give to being a godly leader is to be a faithful Christian man. Now, let me give a quick summary. I speak knowing that this is men's group. This is men's ministry. So I'm speaking specifically to Christian men, and men who have a special calling in the Scriptures to leadership. Right? In the church, men are called to be the leaders. The qualifications for elders and deacons, the only two offices in the Scriptures, are for men. Right? In the home, men are called to be the spiritual head, the household theologian, mind you, the one who sets the directions and the priorities for the family. Men are called to be the heads of their home. The word heads in the Greek could mean three things. This thing, if it sits on top of your neck. The second thing is the head of a river, or the source that provides life to the river. Or the third thing, and this is the primary meaning, is that you're responsible and sets the tone and direction for the thing that you are ahead of. In other words, a head is a responsible leader. I used an example recently when teaching on 1 Peter 3 in Sunday school. And I said that if Jesus were to come to your home to do an audit, he'd knock on the door, your wife answered. You know what he would do? He'd probably give a hug to your wife and say, "It is great to see you. Where's the man?" Right? That's what Jesus would do. He would go to the husband. In society, even, men are called to protect and serve. Maybe I'm old-fashioned, but men should be on the front lines of battle and walking the street beat. Right? I think men have a specific calling to protect and serve. In general, we see in the Scriptures that men were given the primary position of dominion over creation with their wives as their helpmeets. Meaning men should be leading the way in all areas of the world, business, science, arts, etc. And I don't say this to belittle the work and the gifts of women, but rather to say what we should be striving for. In short, we are built to be warriors. We're built to work the fields. We're built to lay down our lives for others. We're built to serve. We're built to think objectively. In short, we're built to lead. I have observed some trends in society and even the church. Women are taking more leadership positions from men, both inside and outside the church. Right now, about 10% of all pastors, quote unquote, in the larger Protestant church are women. 10% are women. That's not counting other breaches in the scriptural mandate, such as women teaching mixed Sunday schools, or women preaching sermons, or women being conference speakers where men are invited and anticipated to attend. We also have grown boys sitting in their parents' basement, without a job, without marriage, without purpose. Single motherhood and divorce, they're on the rise. This is a failing of men. And even married men do not lead the homes as they should, not growing in their grace and knowledge of the Lord as they can lead their family. Right? Not setting a godly direction or example for their children, and not taking their wife along with them on their spiritual journey. And that is if there is even a man in the house. In some communities, it's as high as 75% men are not present for their children. This is actually the number one indicator of crime, poverty, drugs, dropping out of school. It's not race. It's not education. It's not parental or household income. It's not even church attendance. You want to see a broken home? Look for a home without a father. There is a problem in families, societies, and even in the church. In short, men, we're failing. And we are failing to raise up the next generation of men as well. With this said, this is why I wanted to focus on leadership. We are called to it, uniquely called to it. This is what men should be doing, but yet we are failing at it. And the only way to fix this is with repentance. Turn to God, agree with Him that we need to do better, and pray for His continued guidance and assistance to do better. With that introduction out of the way, hopefully it won't be too long. With that said, there is advice for leadership in the Bible. And our book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, follows the training of Joshua under the tutelage of Moses. And it shows how God developed Joshua as he followed Moses. As I've already said, though, the only real advice for being a godly leader is to be a faithful Christian man. And much of what I'm going to say today is just that. How to be a faithful Christian man. So I want to lay out from the book several pillars, several things that he said that are central to leadership. And then I want to give a couple more thoughts of my own at the end. The first pillar in the book is prayer, right? He said in the book that we need to be praying if we're going to be leaders. That's why I made sure I had Dan pray for me. Joshua learned from Moses how to commune with God. And we see Jesus time and time again going off to pray. And this makes sense. As sinful men, we need the Lord's continued guidance and grace in all areas of our life and leadership. And couple that with our repentance, we need to be in God's presence, begging for his mercy and assistance if we're going to lead. But I know that another man has already talked about prayer, so I don't want to dwell here. And so suffice it to say, you can only lead effectively if you're being led by the Lord in prayer. The second pillar is vision. And the best takeaway from this part of the book is that we need to have a great view of God. If we don't have a big God theology, then we will not be equipped to lead. If we know that God is powerful, mighty, and seeking to be glorified in everything, then we have a view of God that is biblical and true. Not once in all the sayings of Jesus did he think less of God's power and goodness, nor did he grow hopeless in his ministry. If your view of God isn't correct, if you lack vision, then you'll just be like the blind leading the blind. The third pillar is devotion. The book describes here of more of having a true love for God and adoration for him. If we do not love God first, and if we're not devoted to him, then we cannot have the proper motivation. But not only will we have the wrong motivation, we will have the wrong goal. If you don't love him first, you will not want to see him glorified. Jesus not only lived a life of devotion himself, he also led everyone else to that same life of devotion. As leaders, we are to display the greatness of God. At a secular job, it's through your intelligent, creative, and hard work. At home, it's to lead your family to also love God more deeply. At church, it's to disciple others in the gospel. The fourth pillar in the book is magnanimity. Don't like that word. It means charitable or generous. Joshua learned to be patient with people and not to be self-promoting, not to defend his own position. But the larger principle here is to consider others greater and more worthy than yourself. In other words, humility. You need to lead others to bring them up and disciple them. You lead spiritually because you want to see God attain more glory. In short, true leadership takes humility. As it's often said, the person who's vying for the position of power is usually the person who's least qualified for it. Boy, does that explain Washington. But a biblical leader does it for the benefit of others to the glory of God. Not your own personal gain, not your own personal view, not your own position. Even Christ humbled himself from heaven to die a death on a cross. The fifth pillar is faith. And that is trusting in God and specifically trusting in his promises. The example in the book is when Joshua spied out the land and only he and Caleb trusted in the power of God to root out the Gentiles there. Everyone else's hearts melted. If we're going to lead, we have to know that God is faithful and he will accomplish what he will perfectly. As we lead, we need to remember that God will never leave us or forsake us, even when things are difficult or we face persecution. And we need to remember that God will bring about the end that he desires and the end that best glorifies him. A faith in God is necessary for leadership. It is faith that gives us the peace we need when facing trials, the motivation we need to endure, the heart we need to carry others along with us. Jesus trusted in God's faithfulness even when he was praying in the garden, "Thy will be done. Father, I trust you." The sixth pillar in the book is to be spiritual. Hughes explains that he means that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is essential. We need to be availing ourselves to what's called the means of grace in order to be equipped to lead. The means of grace are the things that God has laid out in the Scriptures as way for us to grow in grace. A couple years back, Pastor Terry from the pulpit called these things the streams of grace. The streams of grace which we should partake in. And this includes things like prayer, repentance, confession, evangelism, worship, scriptures, fellowship. Fellowship as in talking with other Christians about Christ. Being part of the congregational service, communion, giving, baptism if you haven't been yet. Service to others and using your gifts to the benefit of the church. That's what it means to be spiritual. It's a common misconception about spirituality. Often, spirituality is attached to having a soft personality type. Oh, I'm so spiritual. Or a love of the outdoors and nature. Or a pursuit of solitude. To be spiritual, in today's definition, usually just means being nice, harmless, inoffensive. But true spirituality is found in the common Christian practices that we see in the Scriptures. Many of the verses that we see about spirituality are about practicing the things God has given us. And these things were either practiced or even instituted by Christ himself. The seventh and final pillar in the book is expendability. And Hughes spells out that we must consider ourselves expendable. And this tags along with humility. We must see ourselves as being able to be replaced. We are not the center of the kingdom. The kingdom existed before you were born and will exist after you die. This will humble us and ensure us that we understand our place in things. It will provoke us to look to pass on things to the next generation. With this recognition of our expendability, we will not... We recognize we are not the end of the church. We will want to disciple and grow other people to take our place, even disciple them to the point where they want to surpass us. Do you want people to surpass you? That's what the Scriptures call us to. This is not the church of Dan, but it's the church of Christ. Having this view of yourself allows you also to delegate responsibilities to other people. You don't have to do it all yourself. Leadership includes delegation. You will not feel the need to burn yourself out on trying to do it all. You can take a Sabbath, knowing that God is in control and that others can take your place. Though Christ is not at all expendable, he did, in fact, ascend to the Father so the great Comforter could come. He realized it was the Spirit's time. With these seven pillars of the book laid out, I feel that there are a couple more that could be added. And these are things I know that have helped me in my service and my leadership. The first one is to be principled. Be principled. The American philosophy of pragmatism is a most alluring idol. We are trained in today's world to look to the outcome, to consider the end result, always have in mind what works. And this is helpful, you know, especially when building a car or writing a piece of software. But often we take this pragmatism into areas that God has spoken upon and try to override that, override God's word with our pragmatism. One example we see of this is the church growth movement. The Bible has laid out how we should look, what we need to use to grow the church, what is the content and form of the message we should use. Yet, the church growth movement has the end and game of having a large church. And it sacrifices many times these principles that God has given us. Or many times people make ethical decisions based on the pragmatism, what they perceive as the best outcome. One example of this is abortion. The outcome of the woman's life is seen as a greater principle than the sanctity of life. Where even in other areas of outcome, our principles must align with the thought process. But we can be sinfully pragmatic, even in areas that we agree. Think about talking to people about saving themselves for marriage, right? We can do this wrong. Even we try to explain to people to save themselves for marriage. The argument, even from churches, is that we need to abstain from sex until marriage because we could get sick, hurt, get pregnant. We have traded the principle for the pragmatic, even if we agree. And we can and should share these pragmatic truths. You can, in fact, get sick or hurt. But that's not the Christian message. The Bible doesn't lay that out. Rather, the Bible says that we need to understand purity because it's a service to our spouse. It represents the unity we have with God. It is what we're designed for. We quite often will sacrifice the principle for the pragmatic, even in areas that we agree. Also, we sacrifice principles in other areas. We tell lies to keep the wheels on relationship greased, skipping out on the spiritual needs to get one more chore done, not keeping your priorities straight to earn that extra dollar, not being consistent with the discipline of your kids, because it's just easier to let the disobedience slide after this long day. We sacrifice the principle for what's pragmatic. This can be difficult. Even if you read the Old Testament law, there are things in there that don't seem to make sense. They don't seem to be pragmatic to us. But I promise you this, there is normally a principle being applied that we're just not seeing. We need to be principled men, virtuous, knowing God's word and applying it to every area of our life and standing by those virtues irregardless, having a strength based on principle. Jesus' ministry in John chapter 6 was picking up steam. He just fed the thousands. He had thousands of people following him. Then he knowingly preached a sermon, which everyone but the 12 went away. He stood on principle, knowing that it didn't make business sense. He had to remain truthful to his principle. And this requires a backbone, right? Which I think men, especially in leadership, we are commanded to have. Be willing to defend and stand by your principles no matter the cost. Be willing to lead others by them and defend these principles when questioned. A leader without virtue will shipwreck both themselves and their hearers. The second and final thing I want to add to Hughes's list is to be a man who takes initiative. Takes initiative. I'm not saying we need to overstep our bounds or to assume an authority we don't have. But be willing to be men. Step up, do what's required. How often do we just look past something that we know needs to get done? Do we leave service, even in the church, to others? Why put the tables and the chairs away? There are others. Why serve in the nursery? The women can do that. Why greet the new person? We know Pastor Terry will eventually get to it. Why come to church workday? There's other people who are better at painting than I am. And this even extends outside the church. Why lead my family in devotion when my wife has her Bible study and the kids have youth group? Why take that dirty job at work when there are other people who also get paid? Christ gives a parable of the men with talents. And it is the one man who didn't take the initiative to do something with the talent he was entrusted with. He was called lazy, slothful. It was taken from him. Rather, the men who did something, who took the initiative to do something with it, who are called the faithful servant. I heard a slogan once that I now very often repeat, and that is, if it's anybody's responsibility, then it's no one's responsibility. Don't let things, especially important things, just be anybody's job. Make it your job, or delegate it to make sure it gets done. Take initiative. Are you taking initiative in the areas that you have been given? Are you using your talents, or are you just burying them? Us men need to step up and take initiative where it is proper. Now, I have said a few times, to be a good leader, you just need to be a faithful Christian man. Let's flip this. To be a faithful Christian man, you must be a leader. I think this is equally true. You might not make management, you might not become a captain, you might not become an elder. You might not ever get married, but you can still lead where God has put you, at home, at work, at church, at school. And I think as men, this is what we're called to. One point of this application is discipleship. Have you neglected to witness people in the gospel? Have you taken a younger Christian, less mature than yourself, to raise them up in the faith? Have you taken those responsibilities? Are you being faithful? A faithful leader in that. So these, I believe, are good principles for leadership. And as men, especially Christian men, we are called to this leadership, to imitate Christ, to be the head of our homes, to serve and love others. In short, to be a good leader, you must need to be a faithful Christian man. Questions, ideas, concerns, disagreements? All right, so I think it goes down now. At your table, there's a piece of paper in the middle. We can talk about that. Is that how that works? Cool.
Yeah, I have a question.
All right.
So this came up a few years ago. We had one of our, I think, mission speakers, not for the main one, but for the spring missions conference, maybe. And so the idea of a police woman came up, and is it awkward for a man to have to submit to the authority of a secular, a woman in a secular role? So do you have an opinion on that? Is it just like completely separate? Like, those of us who may have female supervisors at work, have to afford, the proper respect.
My boss at work is female. So the way I understand this is, to be a leader in these positions, especially like my position, I don't necessarily have to be the manager, but I can still do my job well and try to lead in those ways. Now, when it comes especially to like officers or women in battle, I think men should be the ones being willing to sacrifice and lay down our lives to protect women. But outside of the church, I don't know if there's an ordained command for that. And so I do think it's preferred that men have those positions, especially when it comes to sacrificing your life. But I don't know if it's commanded in the scriptures. It definitely is in the church. Male leadership and headship are definitely elements in the church and should be in your Christian homes. So, does that help or?
I don't know. So, I think what I run into is people that do have a problem with female authority, like even in a secular realm. And I just wonder how to engage, with those people and try to, come to an understanding or, Jim Parks, if you remember Jim Parks, he made the comment about, even just having a female gas attendant, weirded him out, right? So I think it may be just kind of a generational thing.
It might be, but I do think that men specifically have a calling to be the sacrificial ones, to be protective, to put themselves out there in defense of women and children. So, maybe in the workplace, I'd have no problem with a female president, assuming she was conservative. But I'd have no problem with the female president based on that virtue alone, because she's not heading the church, she's not heading my household, etc.
So. I think the prohibition is in pursuant to 212. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise
the authority in the church.
The very next chapter, Paul says, makes it very clear the context is the assembly of the believers, as the yep. priest uses in 1 Timothy 3:14. So I would argue that the prohibition is limited to the church and to the home.
Yep.
I wouldn't have a problem with the female manager, and I wouldn't have a problem with the female president either.
Right. We're on the same page. Maybe it's because we're about the same age, but we're on the same page.
I think another point to make in that whole thread is the question of the concept of authority. I mean, even if you have a woman in the military who is a captain, she is under the chain of command. She is under authority. And so the issue of authority is a broad spectrum of issues that makes for some good discussion.
It does. Makes for great discussion.
What is authoritative? What isn't authority?
So, all right. Anything else? All right. Cool. Discussion.